Well, good evening, everyone. I'll ask you to turn once more in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. That's Philippians chapter 3, and our text for this evening, as was read before, will be from verse 12 in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1. That's Philippians 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. In 1741, John Wesley preached a sermon on Christian perfection from Philippians chapter 3. Which became a landmark message within the Protestant tradition on the divide between the Reformed and the Wesleyan groups on the doctrine of sanctification, or what it means to be made holy. In the sermon, Wesley taught that a believer can attain a certain kind of sinlessness. While Wesley admitted that Christians are subject to ignorance and mistakes or infirmities, being fallen, he taught in the sermon that the believer can and should attain freedom from outward sins and sins of the heart, including evil thoughts and evil tempers. According to John Wesley, this sinless perfection was the goal of the Christian life, and he preached that from some of the verses of our text this evening. Now, on the other hand, the Reformed tradition has always focused on the depth and the complexity of the presence of sin. After all, the Apostle John says that if anyone claims they have no sin, they are a liar. Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray for forgiveness, implying that the presence of sin is a reality in the Christian life. And perhaps more significantly for our text, being written by the Apostle Paul, in Paul's letters over and over again, he illustrates this battle between the flesh and between sin and between holiness and righteousness and the Spirit. Thus, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches this, that for the believer, there still abides some remnants of corruption and sin in every part. So which is it? Sanctification, or being made holy, with the goal of sinless perfection as taught by Wesley? Or is it sanctification while recognizing the presence of sin and imperfection as taught in the Reformed tradition? While both traditions have been misunderstood in this regard over the years, I believe that the heart of Reformation teaching on sanctification and being made holy, about the reality of sin and the presence of sin, is the true biblical teaching. Wesley's teaching that sinless perfection is somehow attainable in this life doesn't seem to line up with Scripture, and I would suggest to you this evening, it doesn't even line up with the text from which he preached it, which is our text this evening, because when we read the Scriptures rightly, we get this dual kind of impact of the sting of conviction, because sin is real, but also the freedom of grace. To this end, Don Carson has rightly said that the sword of the Word sings, and it stings. And when we read the Word, we should feel that stinging power of conviction, but also the singing song of grace. Picking up in verse 12 of chapter 3 in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is extending his discussion on being found in Christ from the preceding verses, and writes of what it means now to go on as a mature believer in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at 3 points from this passage tonight. The first is this, from verses 12 to 16, that the mature believer denies perfectionism and pursues Christ. The mature believer denies perfectionism and pursues Christ. Look at what Paul writes in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me." Now again, this verse comes right on the heels of what Paul had just written about in the preceding verses regarding his loss of all things in order to gain Christ. That whole discourse from verses 4 to 11 was all about Paul's self-righteousness prior to his being converted. He even stated that regarding the law, he was blameless. And then Paul rejects that entire way of life and thinking when he realized that couldn't save him. Only Christ could save him. And then he was found in Christ. And the purpose of being found in Christ, Paul said this right before our text in verses 10 and 11. He said, "In order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now here in verse 12, we're met with a disclaimer. See, Paul did not see himself as having arrived in any sense of the term, even though he had in one sense done all that he could regarding salvation. That's important because in the previous verses, Paul said he is truly and really and fully saved. But what he could do is really realize that he could do nothing and entrust himself to God in Christ. So where do you go when you surrender all that you have to Christ? And when you're found in Christ and you have the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you're in him and you're saved, how do you go on? This is where Wesley comes in with this doctrine of, well, you go on to perfection in this life. But that's not really what Paul's saying. We talk about this term justification. And that was kind of the main emphasis of verses 7 to 11, if you remember from last week, right before our text this evening. And this term justification or righteousness, often we can be confused as to how righteousness and justification works out and plays out in our lives. And I've already mentioned, I believe, Wesley's confusion. Now, justification could have two senses. It could be, on the one hand, judicial. Judicial being, it could be the enactment of justice. God is just and he does just things. That's judicial. But it also could be used in a forensic sense. I don't want that to sound confusing. All that means, picture it like this, like a courtroom acquittal. Justification can be pictured in this context of like a courtroom acquittal. And I believe that is the biblical teaching. We are declared righteous by God. We believe that this declaration of righteousness occurs when we're united to Christ by faith and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. From our perspective as Christians, we look at our story and our journey. This is the moment where we have faith in Christ and we put faith in Christ. Now, this is important because when someone is born again and their eyes are open to the truth and they're converted and they place their faith in Jesus Christ, that person is fully saved. You can't get any more saved than that. It's not like you're this much saved, and then 10 years later, you're this much saved. The Bible teaches that at that time, when you trust in Jesus Christ, and it's a complex matrix of things going on. It's the new birth, and it's conversion, and it's faith and justification, but you are saved there. You can't get any more saved. You can imagine that if you're acquitted of a crime in court, and the court decides that once and for all, your sentence is dropped, the sentence can't be any more dropped, right? You can't be any more acquitted. Well, in one sense, that's kind of what's going on when we read about justification in regards to our salvation. So Paul said in those verses before our text, he's now found in Christ. And Paul said he has that justification which comes by faith in Christ from God. So now what? Has Paul reached spiritual perfection as Wesley taught one could? If anyone would have, it would have been Paul. If he can't get any more saved, doesn't that mean that he's spiritually perfect? Well, obviously the answer is no. I've already showed you my hand. It doesn't mean that. See, Paul understood that in his case there was an incompleteness and an imperfection. Hence the beginning of verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained it. In other words, I haven't already reached this goal. And not that I've already been perfected. In other words, I'm not perfect. So on the one hand, Paul is saying, I am fully saved. I have righteousness from God. But on the other hand, I'm incomplete and I'm imperfect. So both of those things can be true at the same time. You can be fully saved, but you can also be incomplete and imperfect. Now, here's the important point. That imperfection is not in regards to your justification. Remember that you're fully saved at that point of justification. That incompletion or imperfection is in regards to your living out of that justification. So you're saved and we're called to live that out. And in this regard, in verse 12, Paul is saying, I haven't already attained it. I haven't been perfected yet. But he says he's pressing on. And the point is this, we'll see that in the Christian life, so long as we live, we must pursue our call in Jesus Christ. Not because that will save us, but because we're already saved. It seems like a paradox, right? Pursue the goal, even though we've already been saved. But this is how Paul says it. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. This is the paradox. Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, and I'm pressing on to lay hold of that same thing. So on the one hand, Paul has denied that sort of perfectionism. And on the other, on the contrary, he's pursuing a certain goal. And this phrase, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me, really should be read as a cause. So Paul's saying, because Christ has taken hold of me, I press on to take hold of the goal. Now the language of pressing on is athletic. It's military. It's of running and straining and overtaking. Paul is communicating a real effort in pursuing this goal. And in verses 13 and 14, you can look there, this is paralleled, and he's emphasizing it even more. These are some of the most famous verses in Scripture. Paul says, starting in verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So we have this dual recognition of imperfection and incompleteness that Paul has not yet attained his goal. But we also have this commitment to pursue the goal, to press on that he might attain it. Now the question is, what is the goal? If the goal is perfection, then is Paul saying that he'll reach perfection one day? To answer that question as to what does Paul mean when he says, I pursue the goal, I press on towards the upward call in Christ, we need to summarize the wider context. I'm going to paraphrase and summarize this chapter 3 very quickly. Starting in verse 4, and Paul is essentially saying that he thought he was winning the race. Remember this theme of running the race. Paul said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, regards to the law. I was a Pharisee. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's saying, I have all these things going in my favor. But I discovered it was all worthless because true righteousness from God, not through the law, comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Then Paul said he's found in Christ. This is 10 and 11. In order that he may know him and follow him and be like him and ultimately join him in the resurrection. But now in our text, Paul's saying, I haven't attained that yet. I'm not perfect yet. And because Christ has saved me, and he's thinking back to his conversion on the Damascus Road, because of that, Paul's saying, I'm struggling and straining to pursue this goal. And I would suggest to you that goal is the resurrection power that Paul was speaking about in verses 10 and 11. That's the upward call of God in Christ in order to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, when Paul was on the Damascus Road, his eyes were open. Actually, he was blinded, but this is it's a picture. He was blinded, but his eyes were opened. And this man, Ananias, was told by the Lord, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my sake. When Paul was saved, he recognized that this ultimate call of pursuing Christ, that was his goal in life. That's the new race that Paul's running. Before, he was running the race of Judaism, and we talked about that last week. But now the new race is this race of pursuing Christ. It isn't perfectionism. It's the knowledge and experience of the power of Christ. So we spoke before of this Roman race of honors, that cursus honorum, that's what they called it. It was this race in the Roman Empire to be the greatest you can be. But we've seen over and over again in Philippians, now Paul's talking about, we could call it the cursus Christus. It's the race of Christ. Paul's talking about there's a new race to be run. There's a new race that believers run. It's not the race of getting more for yourself. It's the race of humility. But now for Paul, that he's saying that really is defined as experiencing the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul already knew Christ, but he wanted to know him more. And this sort of aim and progress in the Christian life in regards to maturity is important as a part of our salvation. When we think of being saved, remembering Paul was fully saved when he says he had the righteousness from God. But going on to say, I press on, I pursue, this is an important part of what it means to be saved. Not because it saves us, again, but it's the necessary outflow of the salvation we have. And that's why Paul uses this language of pressing on and laying hold of and pursuing. Before, earlier in Philippians, he used this language of fear and trembling when he says, work out your salvation, the salvation you already have, work it out, live it out with fear and trembling. See, as Christians, we need to recognize that there is a sort of command and an urgency that salvation places on us. We can't neglect the word which says in James, I'll show you my faith. What, by what? By my works. Faith is completed by works. Faith without works is dead. This is the scripture. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what justification, that big word meaning God has saved us, unto sanctification, that word meaning he's making us more holy, this is what it means. This is what every gospel command amounts to. And here on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we should affirm as loud as ever this truth that we have been saved, yes, fully and freely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we see that in Scripture alone. But we also ought to vigorously pursue Christian living on these same things, in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, as we read this in Scripture alone. And so Paul's goal, as we see it thus far, is to experience that full knowledge and power of Jesus Christ. And the manner in which he makes this pursuit, and this is instructive for us, is by forgetting what is behind and pressing on and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Now, this, I believe, is often misinterpreted. See, what Paul's, he's not saying you erase your past, like you have no memory of who you were. And he's not even saying you forget your sins. I don't believe that Paul forgot his sins. It's impossible to forget the things that have happened. Now, remember when Paul was talking about being this Hebrew and this Benjamite and having all that righteousness of a Pharisee, that's what he's saying he forgot. He's saying, I forgot all the things that I thought were gain to me. And instructive, he's saying, everything that that was driving you, everything that you thought would get you somewhere, you need to forget those things because that's idolatry. To pursue the goal, you forget that sort of thing, and you look ahead, and you press on towards Christ. Now, sometimes when Christians read these verses, they think, well, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, and I've been raised in the church, so it doesn't pertain to me. And sometimes Christians feel bad about that because they think, I don't have all this stuff to forget and press on. This whole sort of narrative doesn't fit with my life. But there's a point to be made. It's true that some people, like Paul, have radical conversions, and they are going this way, and then they go this way. And it's true that other Christians feel like their whole lives they've been trying to pursue Christ. What Paul says about forgetting what's behind and pressing on towards the goal meets every believer in the same way, because the end result is every believer is looking forward and every believer is pursuing Christ. So whether you have been somewhere or done something in the past or not, it doesn't matter, because what Paul's really saying is you're looking forward and you look ahead. So all of us fix our eyes ahead. And if those people are forgetting what's behind, then it puts believers in the same place. The point so far is that this sort of spiritual perfectionism, or mistakenly thinking that you've arrived because you've been saved, is actually counter-gospel thinking. It does raise another issue, and I'm going to look at that later, but we need to bring this together with verses 15 and 16. Look at what Paul writes. He says, therefore, and because of this, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And John Wesley took his doctrine of perfectionism from verse 15 there when he says, as many of us as are mature. Because the word for mature is the same as the word for perfect in verse 12. So in verse 15 it says mature, and in verse 12 it says perfect. It's in the original language, it's the same word. But the words are used in two different ways, and we need to understand that so we can properly interpret this passage. And we know that they're used in two different ways from the context, because in verse 12, Paul's using the word to say he's not perfect. He's making an admission to avoid a misunderstanding that one can even be perfected. right? Not that I've already been perfected. That's what he says in verse 12. But when he says, as many as are mature, the same word mature, he's expecting people to be like him. He says, have this same mind or have the mind that I have, which is a mature mind. So on the one hand, he's saying, I am mature, but I'm not perfect. And this is why a good translation like ours will translate the same word in two different ways. And that's important because we can't be fooled by some of these sorts of arguments from the grammar that say, no, a Christian can be made perfect. See? Because the word for perfect there. No. Paul's saying he's mature, but he's not been perfected. Now we can understand that this really is about gospel maturity. This is about what it means to be mature, because as many as are mature should have this mind of recognizing they haven't attained something and pursuing Christ. And really, the sort of thinking that you have arrived or that you can be made perfect is actually, I would say, gospel immaturity, because it's not rightly understanding the gospel. The mark of maturity, then, is to recognize you're not perfect and to pursue Christ. But it's not a sort of unthinking and blind obedience. That always becomes legalism. The sort of pursuit that Paul's talking about, that mature Christians have, is a thinking and reason pursuit. He says, have this same mind. I've mentioned this multiple times in these messages from Philippians. Over and over again, Paul uses this term of knowledge and mind, the mind of Christ. Have this mind because it starts in your thinking. We've read in Romans, that's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Over and over again in the Christian life, we have to recognize a lot of this starts in your thinking. It is gospel thinking. That's what changes your life. It begins in the mind. Now, sometimes figures of authority would prefer blind obedience or arbitrary obedience to the rules over the difficulty of a reasoned response to whatever events may have instigated the rules. But in the Christian faith, we are called to be mature in our thinking, and we ought to think after the gospel. Over time, we'll become more keenly aware of these things. When Paul writes, let us live up to what we've already attained, he's saying that as far as we understand these things, we ought to live up to these things, and God will reveal it to us. It's a matter of revelation. It's a matter of asking God, and some of that has to do with what it means to forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead. I'm not saying it's easy, and there's a difficulty, and you have to think through it and wrestle through it, and that's where you ask God to reveal that to you, and Paul is saying God also will even reveal this. As the necessary mindset of a Christian, first of mature believer, is to deny perfectionism and to pursue the goal in Christ. Well, the second point I want to make from verses 17 to 19 is that the mature believer also denies lawlessness and follows the godly. Look at what Paul writes in these verses. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. When Paul writes, join in following my example, he's restating what we've just looked at when he's saying, as many as are mature have the mind that I have. He's basically saying, my example, the example of a mature believer, the example of the apostles even, is the example that you need to emulate and that you need to follow. I mentioned earlier that if someone embraces this mindset of spiritual perfectionism that Paul was denying, there's another problem that it could raise. And the other problem is lawlessness. And I want to illustrate how these kind of opposite errors are actually connected. So on the one hand, you have perfectionism, being spiritually perfect. On the other hand, you have lawlessness. Now, this is how these two are connected. Can someone be perfectly sinless? Do you think someone can be perfectly sinless? No. Can someone believe they're perfectly sinless? Yes. So, you take the person who believes they're perfectly sinless. If they can't actually be perfectly sinless, what does it mean? They sin, right? But if they believe they're sinless, what do they have to do with their sin? They've got to suppress it or justify it or explain it away. And so the perfectionist who says, I'm perfect. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a guy who said he was perfect. And I think the story goes, Spurgeon threw water on the guy's face, and he got up and he exploded at him, and Spurgeon basically said, you know, see your perfection. You're not perfect. People who think they're perfect have to justify their sin because we're sinners. And this is where lawlessness creeps in, because when you begin to justify your sin and you say, this isn't really sin, it's not really unholy, I'm not really disobeying God, this is lawlessness. It's an abandonment of the law. And this is how these two things are connected. These two extremes are their brother and sister attitudes. They're actually linked, and they present themselves as maturity. We'll see that later, but they're actually immature. And they're contrasted by that mature and godly Christian mindset. And here, Paul illustrates that context of there's the godly example of maturity, which the apostles set and mature believers set. And on the opposite, there are these enemies. There are these people who are called enemies of the cross, and they're lawless. And they represent this immature, I won't call it Christian, it is this immature mindset as regards the gospel. He says, keep your eyes on godly examples because there are enemies of the cross. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. So who are these enemies? There have been multiple enemies in the letter of Philippians. In Philippians 1, there were those who preached Christ out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And in Philippians 3, there were, remember, the dogs and the evil workers, the mutilation. Now there are these enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, we can be pretty sure they're not in the Philippian church, because these are not believers. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, he writes to the saints in Philippi. He writes to believers. We also, I think, may be clear that they're not the same group of people Paul was talking about in the beginning of chapter 3, the Judaizers. Paul used very specific religious language to talk about the Judaizers, but these people he's referring to in more sort of libertine or antinomian language, like these were lawless people. Remember, the Judaizers were people who said they were actually observing the law. And yeah, Paul turned that around on them. But they were trying to be holy, righteous people. Now, these people Paul's introducing, I believe, are actually living as lawless. And Paul says they're dangerous. He says they're dangerous. And now we know that they're living unholy lives, because Paul says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The word walking means it's what they're doing. It's their way of life. They're actually conducting themselves in lawless ways. They're living as enemies of the cross. And they're dangerous because they likely claim to be Christians, as all of these enemies seem to do. And because there are many, he says, many now walk as enemies of the cross. And they likely give license for unholy living. Now, they likely, we've already seen, they probably not only justify their sin, but they probably gave license to others to sin as well. What does the man who claims to be perfect tell you when you catch him in sin? I wasn't sinning. That's not really a sin. And it doesn't need to be a sin for you either. This is the exact same thing that a lawless person says to you, right? A liberal Christian who is living a lawless life, they say, it's not sin. You need to grow up, right? It's not sin for me. It doesn't need to be sin for you either. Now, Paul's saying that's not the mature Christian mindset. Now, these sort of people present themselves as mature. See, they say, oh, I've moved on, right? I have, everything is permissible for me. There's a great danger, and yes, that's scripture, but there's a great danger in using that as a license for sin. And these people may present it as maturity, but Paul's saying, well, there's a great care that needs to be taken, because many of these sorts of people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the exact circumstances and identity of these people are unknown. They may have been influenced by pre-Gnostic teaching. They may have thought, well, the body, the material world and the flesh, it was evil, and the spiritual realm is good. So if the body's evil, some Gnostics later in the second century would believe that it doesn't matter what you do because the body's evil. They may have been influenced by some seeds of that sort of teaching. We don't know. But Paul does say a number of things about them. He says three things. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Now, we already looked at that word for maturity and perfection, how the believer isn't perfect yet pursues maturity. Well, Paul uses the root of that word, Paul uses here about these enemies, but he levels it against them in a negative way. It's the word end at the beginning of verse 19. He says their end is destruction. And that word end is the same root as that word for maturity or perfection. Because on the one hand, the believer's maturity or completion is in pursuing Christ. But he's saying these people, their completion, the end of their race or their maturity is destruction. The believer's end is resurrection. These people's end is actually death and destruction. And their God is their belly. This is a metaphor for them being ruled by their carnal and fleshly desires, their lust and their gluttony. Their desires were their idols. And they gloried in their shame. They reveled in shameful, sinful practices, probably approving of evil things. Now, these were people who likely believed they were Christians. I'm not saying these are people who are, you know, like crazy, wild party animals. These are people who said, no, we're Christians. This is the gospel. Paul's saying they're enemies of the gospel. They're using the cross as a license, and they're glorying in evil, and they're saying it's good, and it's not. But Paul says a fourth thing about them. He says this, their mind is set on earthly things. Now remember how we said before that Christian maturity, which pursues Christ, begins in the mind. Because Paul said anyone who's mature must have the same mind. Well, here these wicked enemies are said to have their mind set on earthly things. And just like holy living begins in the mind, unholy living begins in the mind as well. You reason. You justify, you look at the world around you, you slip into unholy living, you start to justify sin. You look at what the world has to offer, you say, it's not bad. There's a little hole here, and there's a gray area here, and Scripture doesn't actually specifically speak about this, so I'm going to let myself do this. And you can slip into unholy living because the mind is set on earthly things. And even Christians looking at the world and the sinful desires in you can begin to rule you. They can begin to start taking control in your life. And I know you know what this is like because this is the common experience, and I know it too. We all have temptation. We all struggle. We all fall, and we all fail. But we shouldn't be discouraged because Paul's not saying that you need to be perfect to not be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Because we may think, well, am I an enemy or not? Because I sin. And we need to be careful. See, you know, Richard Dawkins says we have selfish genes and we're victims of our selfish genes. We can't control ourselves. The criminal just acts because his genes force him to do that. And we're not unwitting victims of our impulses. I didn't know what I was doing. My body just did it. No, we justify this sin begins inside. Each man sins when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. And sin, when it is gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. See, the Bible says that sin begins inside. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. We think about it. It's an evil desire. So are we enemies or not?
No.
Why? Because you don't need to be perfect not to be an enemy of the cross. Why? Because Paul already said, I'm not perfect yet. I haven't attained it yet. But I'm pressing on, and I'm pursuing the goal. And we may struggle with assurance, and I think it's providential that David mentioned this morning because I wanted to mention it very briefly tonight about assurance and about holiness, because you can think, well, I've sinned. Does that mean I'm an enemy? Does that mean that at the end I'm going to stand before God and he's going to say, no, you're not a Christian because you sinned? No, that's not what the pursuit is about. Yes, we ought to, and I'll say more on this later, but we ought to feel the weight of command in Scripture to be holy. But this has to do with our thinking, right? It has to do with our perspective and our orientation. It has to do with what we're pursuing. We don't need to be perfect. We ought to press on, as Paul's saying. And also, we need to recognize that there are godly examples. Paul says, watch us. You have us for godly examples. There will always be people, friends, family, whoever, who come alongside you and want to push you to betray your conscience. They may not even mean to be doing that, but you ought to be careful. There are those who are enemies. They walk as enemies of the cross, and they will lead you astray. But there are godly examples. This is what part of what church is about. We come together, we fellowship with one another, we're encouraged and rebuked by one another in different ways. We're not, maybe one is stronger in one area and one is weaker and this other person stronger in another area. That's why when we're together, we sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. That's how this works. And we can be examples for one another. Because the man behind the pulpit isn't always the most mature believer, right? We can't be thinking in that way. We ought to encourage one another. We ought to sharpen one another. We ought to also look for godly examples. So first, the mature believer denies that perfectionism and pursues the goal in Christ. That's the mindset on things above. The mature believer, second, denies lawlessness. That lawlessness is the mindset on the earth. And the mature believer follows the godly. But the last point I want to make is that the mature believer embraces their heavenly citizenship. This is from verse 20 to 4, verse 1. We've seen that maturity is, in one sense, about our active, straining pursuit of Christ and our rejection of sinful lifestyles and thinking. And we've also seen and recognized that we fail and we fall. And so we need to ultimately recognize that true Christian maturity begins and ends with our embrace of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us. And that's summed up in this idea of heavenly citizenship. It's been said you're defined by what you do. And to a degree, that may be true. But when the scripture says you'll know them by their fruit, the sense we get is that you are revealed by what you do and not necessarily defined by it. And there's a difference. If you're defined by what you do, it means you start neutral and then you emerge as a result of your actions, either good or not so good, and you start in the middle. But that is not what Scripture says. Actually, you're revealed by what you do, the fallen sin. We all of us are fallen. We all of us are condemned. And our fruit reveals us for who we are. And the saved ought to produce, to what does John the Baptist say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The saved ought to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now this is what James is saying when he writes, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? The fig tree bears figs because it is a fig tree. The olive branch bears olives because it's an olive branch. And the Christian bears fruit because he's a Christian. And the fallen person is sinful and does not bear righteous fruit because they're not saved." We ought to recognize that. But while there is this real command in Scripture to pursue and to strain and to work, and this is real, Paul's using that physical language. After this whole chapter of this sort of language of running and pursuing, the denial of enemy lifestyles and enemies and teachings, Paul gives this ultimate reason for maturity, this ultimate reason for the distinction between the mature and the immature, and the godly and the godless. He says, because... or for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. And here, this political language comes back to the fore. In chapter 1, Paul used this language of citizenship to implore the Philippians, if you recall, to live as citizens of the gospel. That was in the context of suffering, but here Paul elaborates on just what it is to be a citizen of the gospel and to be a citizen of heaven. And when we look at this, we ought to pause, because Paul could have just said, "For we are citizens of heaven," full stop. That's what he said before, citizens of the gospel. That's what the word means, citizen. But he goes on, he says, "From heaven we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Savior from heaven. This is echoing Philippians 2, 5 to 11. The one who was humbled to death on a cross is the Savior. Exalted and called Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul says we await the Savior from heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we can begin to synthesize everything that has come thus far in our text. Yes, we see patterns and commands and examples in Scripture unto holiness and maturity and sanctification, and we need to work at it. I do believe we need to strive after these things as Christian, and it becomes a labor. It's not easy. We're not passive in this regard. But the first and primary response to every command of the gospel to be mature and to be holy, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, the first response we ought to have, the anthem of the Christian who is struggling and straining to this end, and the banner of the believer who is trying to forget what is behind and press on towards the goal, isn't, "I'm doing better today. I'm doing better. I'm doing more." That's not what it is. It's this: "I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's that because we fail and because we fall, we can never rest on ourselves to say, see, look, I'm doing better. That's never what we're saying. We're saying I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior of heaven. See, we deny perfectionism. We haven't attained it. We haven't been made perfect. And while we seek to avoid sin and we recognize our imperfections, all the more with eagerness we say, I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can prove this to you by what Paul writes next, that this has to do with our struggling and our straining in the flesh. Because he says, when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Eagerly awaiting the Savior isn't just, I want to go to heaven. It's not just, I want to be in paradise. It's a longing to truly be set free from this mortal flesh. It's a longing to be made holy and to be made perfect and to be made complete. I haven't attained it yet, Paul writes. I haven't arrived. He's running for the baton. He's struggling to reach out and grab it. He says in Ephesians, I labor and struggle with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul is fighting for this, to overcome his enemy. But the reality is he's still weighed down by his mortal flesh. And so it is for us. We move forward and back. We move up and down in our spirituality. We feel as if we ebb and flow. We are closer to God, then we feel further away, and then we feel closer, and we realize that we are not who we ought to be. As we heard this morning, we haven't got there yet, and we all recognize that if we're honest with ourselves. We can put ourselves, what Paul says in Romans, we do what we don't want to do, and what we want to do, we don't do it. And Paul says, who will save me from this body of death? It's the same hope in Romans that he has here. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same thing. I'm struggling ahead, and I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior. Who's going to save me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, he will come from heaven. And when he does, all of this struggling in the flesh will be over, because he'll take us in our fallen state and make us like him. Because he's Lord of all, because he can, because the power of the resurrection is true, he's the risen Lord. And Paul is saying, I want to know the power of his resurrection. This is where all of it starts to come together. He's saying, he will come, and he will bring me there. See, I believe Wesley, not a godly man. I look up to John Wesley. I read him. I think he's a greater man, perhaps, than I'll ever be. But he got his calendar wrong. You can't be perfect today or tomorrow or next week or next month. It doesn't happen in this life. You don't get it, you know, before the end. Paul's saying, no, he will come. At the end of all things, when it's all said and done, the Savior will come, and he will bring us to him. That is that mature vision and perspective leading to this pursuit. And it's almost criminal not to read from Hebrews 12 at this point, because the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is casting off of sin and striving ahead. But how do you do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the immature mind sees no further than their own desires. The immature mind sees no further than themselves, but the mature believer is far-sighted. See, Christian maturity isn't about perfectionism. Christian maturity is about recognizing, I can't do it, but he can come and take me from where he is to bring me to him. With human eyes on the outside, they may look the same, right? We can't always discern these things. That's why the wheat and the tares grow up together. But it's a matter of vision. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of where you're looking. It's a matter of how you think. And this is a personal thing. This is why the word needs to fall heavy on every single one of us, because we can't always point the finger and say, you've got a worldly mindset and you've got a Christian mindset, because we're at different places in our walk. And on the outside, these things may not look too different. But on the inside, we know this is where my eyes are. This is how I'm thinking. This is where I'm going. That's the mature pursuit. The ungodly, the immature, do not long for his coming. They feel no burden of sin, but the runner longs for the finish line. The fighter fights for the final bell, and the mature Christian runs for that goal of the upward call of God in Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, where are we on this path? Where is our mind? Where is our thinking? To what end are we struggling? I suspect we may feel on a good day we're somewhere in between. Because I know that's often how I feel. We recognize that the path is thin and the grade is steep and it's hard. It's hard and we feel the weight of sin. We feel the weight of sin weighing us down and we struggle. But it doesn't mean that you are immature. No, maturity has to do with how we think. On the contrary, who went away justified? The publican who beat his chest and said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner," or the Pharisee who said, "I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector." Who went away justified? The sinful tax collector, because he recognized he needed a Savior. Who will receive the kingdom but the poor in spirit? Who needs to be careful that they don't fall but the one who thinks that they're standing firm? Now, the point I want to make is that in our embrace of the heavenly citizenship that we already have, true maturity shines through, not as how far you've gone, but in how much you recognize your need for a Savior. You know why? Because the gospel was never how far can you go or how high can you jump. You line up, here's the bar, see if you can do it. No, the gospel is always you can't go at all and you can't jump at all. And one has gone for you and one has jumped for you and run the race for you. That's what the gospel is. And maturity is a matter of understanding that. Understanding how that plays itself out in our lives. You speak to people and they say, "I don't know if I'm saved because I'm sinning and I feel so sinful and God is so holy and he's so righteous and I feel so sinful." That is a mature Christian mindset. The immature Christian says, "I'm good. I'm fine. I feel pretty good." No. If you know God and you know yourself, you know there's a big gap between you. And you say, "I'm eagerly awaiting the Savior to come from heaven and to bring me to where he is because I know I can't get there myself. But still, while all of that is true, I'm striving and I'm pressing on and I'm fighting to go ahead and I'm struggling." If Paul can say he was the chief of sinners, how can Paul say that and still say, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. Have the mature mind that I have in you." If Paul recognized who he was, he recognized that he was a sinner, but he recognized that God had changed his mind and he knew where he was going. He knew the direction that he had to go in. And this is the paradox of Christianity. We know him, but we want to know him more. We've been taken hold of by him, but we're struggling to take hold of him. We have perfect and complete hope in our salvation, but we struggle and strain to work it out with fear and with trembling. We rest and we strive and we fight even though we know the battle is already won. When you start thinking you're doing well, you ought to remember that you're not yet complete and you ought to take great care lest you fall. And when you're in the throes of temptation and lawlessness, you ought to remember that the mindset of the world, that worldly mind, passes away. It ends in destruction. And those who walk that way walk as enemies of the cross. But when you're burdened by your sin and when you're weary in the struggle for holiness and when you feel like you just can't make it, you're in good company because you can't. And neither can I. None of us can. You need to look to your Savior. You need to look to Christ. And the song that you need to sing is, I'm eagerly awaiting that Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he can come and he can make me like him and he will make us like him. They say life is the veil of tears. We see through a glass darkly. We all, you know, some of us, we're young, things are good. You speak to some of the older folks, and we hear of loss. As you go on in life, you start to lose things. We recognize it's a fallen world, but we wait for our Savior from heaven to come and to bring us to where he is. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is the true mark of Christian maturity. But at the same time, it causes us to run and to strive and to pursue that, because you can't believe that and not want to get there and to pursue that. And that's what it means to be a Christian who has gospel maturity. And I'll leave you with the final verse from our text. There's no exposition needed. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Amen.